We're glad you're here. If you're new, if you're a guest, my name's Wade Owens. I'm the campus and teaching pastor, and I hope more than anything today you feel welcome home and that you know and experience the love of Christ. That's what we're all about. And we're in week two of a series, and I want to begin with you by reading a quote from A.W. Tozer, and he says this. He says, "What comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." What comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And so if I were to ask you a question, how would you complete this sentence? What would you say? God is, and fill in the blank. How we fill in that blank is the most important thing about us, according to Tozer, because the reality is there are a lot of distorted views about God walking about in our world, and there are several. So is God just an absentee father? Is God an angry curmudgeon? Is God a cosmic vending machine, or is God a divine therapist? And there are a lot of distorted views walking about in our world, pinging off of our minds that just aren't true. And we're not going to presume, and we're not going to guess. We're going to allow God to describe for himself who he is. And we're going to do that by investigating the word that he wrote. And we're going to just turn through the pages of Scripture into this series called God Is. And we're going to get into God's word, and we're actually going to fall in love with the God that Jesus knows. And in week two of our series, God Is, we're going to look at the truth that God is love. And as Devin said, love is a junk drawer word. We say we love anything and everything that we value. And as he said, tacos and God are on the same playing field. But the reality is every person here, whether you're in the room or you're watching online, you desperately want to be loved. Like we feel an absence of love in our lives at times. Many of us have been hurt or wounded, and we have struggled to believe that authentic love is actually in our future. Many of us have wondered, man, do I even deserve a love like that with my background and my baggage? Could I ever even be loved? And so we're all chasing this mystery of love. And we're also all trying to provide it in some ways for the other. But the reality is most of us, man, we just don't know exactly what it looks like. We want to, but we just can't put our finger on it. And what we're going to see today is that God is indeed love. And if you're looking for a definition of love, then you're going to find it in Jesus today. And you're going to see it in Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to be in verses 1 through 10, 1 through 7 specifically, and you're going to find out that God is indeed love. So God, today, would you, by the power of your Spirit, illuminate your word such that it pierces and invades the heart of your people? Push aside all of the false narratives and presuppositions about who you are and what your love is like. And would you help us see you today as love? In Jesus' name. And everybody said? So what's interesting is that in the state of California, and many of you are here and have recently moved from California, welcome home. You're probably familiar with the places I'm going to describe, but within 109 miles of each other, you have extreme differences. And so you go to one place called Mount Whitney, And this is the highest mountain in the continental United States. It's got an elevation of 14,505 feet. It's the highest point in the continental United States. It's an incredible place. It's incredible. 109 miles from the highest point in the United States, you have Death Valley. And Death Valley is the lowest point in the United States, negative 282 foot below sea level. And during summer, it's one of the hottest places on earth, right up there with the Sahara Desert. And so within an hour and a half, 2 hour drive, you have the highest of highs and the lowest of lows. They're extreme opposites, 109 miles apart. Wade, why are you telling me that? Because as we read our verses today, you're going to see the Apostle Paul, who wrote this book, Ephesians. It's actually a letter to a church in Ephesus. And you're going to see extreme opposites in his words today. And you're going to see the highest of highs and the lowest of lows in seven verses. And in fact, verses 1-7 are just one really long sentence. And so when you look in your Bible and you see punctuation and periods, those weren't there when Paul wrote it. Those are there for us to be able to read it easier. But verses 1-7 in Greek, one sentence, Paul took a deep breath in and exhaled, verse 1-7. It's amazing. And in here, you have the highest of highs and the lowest of lows. But what I want you to note is some interesting parts of this. And so for those of you who are English majors or if you've completed fifth grade, every sentence has to have both a subject and a what? Okay, not everybody answered, so I'm a little worried. Every sentence has to have a subject and a... Now, the subject is the main character in the sentence. The subject is the one who performs the action. He is the hero quite often in the sentence. He's the main character. Wait, I didn't come to church for an English lesson. In this one long sentence, verse 1-7, the subject of the verse, the main character of the verse, the hero of the verse, doesn't even show up until verse 4. So I want you to be looking for who is the subject of this long sentence. Spoiler alert, it's not you. And then following the subject in verses 5 and 6, those are the main verb. Those are the actions that the subject is performing. And so don't get caught up in all of the language. It's all important, but I want you to be looking for the subject, looking for the hero, looking for what this is about and what that subject is doing as we get ready to read verses 1-7, because you're going to see. You're going to see Death Valley and Mount Whitney. There's polar opposites, but be looking for the subject and the verbs, the actions that he's carrying out. So we'll begin in chapter 2. I'll begin reading in verse 1. Paul says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you previously lived according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the disobedient. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts, and were by nature children under wrath as the others were also." Verse 4. Look for the subject. "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he has for us," and you're about to find the main verbs, what he's actually accomplishing, "made us alive with Christ. Even though we were dead in trespasses, you were saved by grace. He has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace towards us who are in Christ Jesus." What a glorious passage of scripture. And there are extreme lows and there are extreme highs in this passage. But if you paid attention in verse 4, then you quickly realized that this, although describes quite a bit about me and you, We are not the main character. God is the main character of this. He is the sub. The whole point of this is for you to fix your eyes on God and realize what he has done, namely, make dead sinners alive, raise them up, and seat them with Christ, so that in the coming ages, he could pour out his immeasurable riches on us. That's what Paul's talking about. And I know for many, it was true for me when I first read it, the first three verses are intense. Dead, following your passions, evil desires. And Paul's straightforward. He doesn't pull any punches. He tells us like it is. And he's very specific if you look back in verse 1 and look at what he says. Paul says in verse 1, and what's the word? You were dead in your trespasses and sin. Do you know who Paul's talking about here? I mean, he's writing to the church in Ephesus. This was about 30 years after Jesus' resurrection. Do you know who Paul's talking about here when he says you? Do you know who he's describing? He's talking about you, where you sit right now, because God's word is living and active and timeless. And so it's a plural you. He's talking about you, and he's talking about me. And God inspires Paul to use the word you, even though we're not the subject, because he wants us, every person who reads this, to feel it in a very intense and very personal way. And he says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, it's interesting. Look down at verse 5, because Paul repeats those exact same words, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. But then he says, but God made us alive in Christ, even though we were dead. He launches into the grace of God in verse 5. He takes you up to Mount Whitney, but he doesn't do that in verse 1. He kind of leaves you in Death Valley. Why does Paul not launch into the grace of God in the very beginning? Why does he wait a few verses for us to get to the big idea of the grace of God? Why does Paul do that? Well, I believe it's because Paul really wants to be very clear, inescapably clear, about the human condition. And so what Paul is pointing out at the very beginning of this is that we are either alive in Christ, God has made us alive, we are either alive in Christ, or we are dead in sin. And Paul says it's really one way or the other. And Paul is brutally honest. And I don't know about you, but man, honesty is actually refreshing, because without honesty, man, there's rarely growth. And man, I don't know about you, but I walk around and I look at our culture and it doesn't really cultivate a spirit of honesty. I mean, how many times do we feel like our life is just in shambles, but we pretend we're okay? And someone says to you, how are you doing? And you say what? Oh, you know, I'm fine. How are you? Good. And especially at church, hashtag blessings, hashtag best life, hashtag bleh. Bless our own hearts, man. We're never just honest about how we're doing or our condition. And there's no valor in wearing a mask. But man, I love sitting down with people who are like, man, I'm a wreck. And I know God's up to something. I don't know if I'm ready for it. And I know he's trying to change. And man, I'm kind of fighting it. And I just don't know that I've got it all together. Honesty is incredible. And I much prefer an atmosphere of honesty, because in an atmosphere of honesty, growth can actually occur. And so when January comes and every one of you gets back in the gym and you start working out again, what you're going to realize is that if you're not honest, growth's not going to come. When my wife and I started working out again years ago, I could have reminded her of what great shape I was in when I was a competitive athlete, get down on the bench, like, put 315 on there, baby. I'll show you the glory days. I can't lift that anymore. And if I tried, I'm not going to bench it. I'm going to concave my chest. I have to be honest. I'm like, baby, look, can we start with the bar? Just get a few reps in. if you're not honest, you're never going to grow. And if there's going to be growth and healing in your soul, then you have to be honest and you have to believe what the Word of God says. Not what I'm saying, but what God has declared to us. And He says all of us, every person who's ever been born and breathed air, is dead in their sins and separated from Christ. And there's a lot of theologies about where sin comes from. And the problem is, in the South, for church people, most people think sin is just activity and not a condition or the state of the heart. So they think sin is simply lying or cheating or stealing or rooting for the Big Ten and not the SEC. Just they think it's sinful things. But what Paul is saying is that sin is not simply activity. Sin is a state of the heart. But we've convinced ourselves we're better than we are because what we do is we make lists. And so we make lists of acceptable sins and, you know, wrath of God sins. And as long as we're on the acceptable sins list, then, you know, we're okay. And the reason why we're okay is because we're comparing ourselves to the losers who are on the wrath of God sins. And I thought about putting a bunch of bullet points up here about what are acceptable and what are wrath of God, but that'd just be my list and not your list. But we make lists. And as long as we're in this column, we're okay. And as long as we avoid that column, we're not okay. And we think we're good people. But the reason why Paul launches out with this in verse 1 is because it doesn't matter how good you think you are. You have the same starting point, and it's separated from Christ. And Paul is wanting to make that clear. And sin isn't just activities. It's a condition of the state of the heart. And we talk about kids all the time. But for those of you who are parents, then you realize like every bad decision your child makes, they don't just learn from environment. They actually come that way. And so have you ever had a kid that's a biter? Show of hands. You may not want to show it up because you got a bite mark there. You know, like, I don't want to show that. But I doubt at your home, you and your spouse are sitting on the couch and HGTV is on and the husband wants to watch football and he grabs the remote and instead of giving it to him, you bite him. Like, you're not doing that sort of stuff, are you? If you are, we do have a counseling program that could help you. But not all sinful activity is learned. The reason why it's not learned is because we're born with it. And because we're born with that condition, it makes its way out to activity. And unless we hear what Paul is saying, then listen to me. Unless we hear what Paul is saying, God becomes very inconsequential and insignificant, and we become very heavy and very weighty. And that's a dangerous road. Because the Bible says God is a consuming fire. He's holy. No one gets to look upon Him and live. And so we got to see us for who we are and God for who He is. And then when we get to verse 4 and we see God become the subject and we see the actions that He does, that's what makes worship like erupt from our soul, because it's mind-blowing that God would have that sort of love for sinners like us. It's unreal. And the reason why Paul takes us through Death Valley in the first three verses is he wants us to understand how glorious of a vantage point and a view Mount Whitney is in verse 4. And so look at verse 4. This is, as you probably figured out now, where we find the subject. But God, He's the subject of all of it. Rich in mercy because of His great love that He has for us. And then here are the verbs. Here are the things that God does. Here are His actions towards you. Look at what He says. He has made us alive in Christ. Even though we were dead in our trespasses, the Bible says in other places, we were yet His enemies when Christ died for us. He took you from death to life. And then He raised us up with Him. And so Jesus didn't just die. Spoiler alert. He actually came back to life, kicked the end out of a borrowed tomb, ascended into heaven, coming back to get us, and will seat us next to him in the heavens one day. That's in your future because we're in Christ. 27 times in the book of Ephesians, Paul says to you, you're in Christ, you're in Christ, you're in Christ. And if you're in Christ, you've been made alive, you've been raised with him, and then he's going to seat you with him. So that in the coming ages, man, what's heaven going to be like? Am I going to be sitting on a harp or on a cloud playing a harp for 10,000 years? I'm bored already. Amen? Like any of my ADD friends with me, can we just be honest? What's heaven going to be like? So that in the future, God will continue to pour out his immeasurable love upon you day after day, second after second, hour after hour. There's nothing boring about that. It's polar extremes. And Paul wants you to see it. And then in verse 8 and 9, what Paul does is he kind of puts a bow on it and gives you a summary statement of what's just happened. And so for many of you, if you've grown up in church, you've probably memorized verses 8 and 9. And if you haven't, then this is a great scripture to memorize. What we talked about in our previous series was scripture memory is one of the more profound things you can do in your spiritual maturity to continue being a disciple that multiplies disciples. And so if you don't have a passage of scripture that you're committing to memory this week, now you do. Verse 8 and 9, it's great. Look at what Paul says. He says, "For you were saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast." And he summarizes everything that he said in verses 1 through 7 and saying, you don't need to do anything, you just need Jesus. That's what you need, it's grace. You don't bring anything to the table, you don't provide anything, you don't have to perform, you receive the grace of God. And grace is God giving you what you don't deserve. I don't deserve it, neither do you. It's grace. And every religion says you need to do something to make yourself acceptable to God. Follow this list, accomplish these things, do this, and then you become acceptable. And if you become acceptable at the end of your life, your good outweighs your bad, and you're in. That's what all religions say. And so we spend our lives in this frenetic pursuit of good outweighing bad. And it's a tireless, hopeless ploy, because that's not the gospel. The gospel says you're actually very unacceptable. But God makes you acceptable. You bring nothing, he gives everything. That's what Martin Luther calls the great exchange. My sinful wretchedness is handed to God. And then in exchange, he gives to me his son's glorious righteousness. That's what makes the gospel so good. That's why we sing. That's why we dance. That's why we raise our hands. That's why we can't contain ourselves. Because there's nothing like this story anywhere. That's why God is love, because he gives you what you don't deserve. He lavishes it upon you when you have earned nothing. It's a gift. Let me ask you a question. What's a better motivator? Making someone work hard to earn something or loving someone continually until they produce some good works? What's a better motivator? Like for me and my kids, I can put together this legalistic set of rules, like put it on them and then discipline them until they follow the rules. But they're never going to reach their potential if I don't just say, look, I love you and there's nothing you can do about it. You don't have to earn your father's love. You don't have to pretend or perform. You just get to be you and I'm going to love you. And that's what God says. You didn't do anything to be born. I chose you. I loved you. I saved you. Now follow me. And we follow because of his love. My children would look completely different if I said, you have to earn my love and you're not going to get it until you're perfect. And some of you grew up in homes like that. You had to dress a certain way, act a certain way, make a certain amount of grades, had to make a certain amount of money, and you've kind of lived your life in this performance cycle that no one ever just loved you for you. And so you're a little bitter towards God the Father because it reminds you of your father, and then you place on him the failures and faults of others. And I get it. I get it. My dad was an alcoholic most of my life, and I was always trying to earn his approval. But your heavenly father is not your earthly father. And the love that God has for you is so pure and so holy and so right and so good. It's like nothing else in this world. That's why God is love. And people, man, they'll fail you, but not God. People will hurt you, but not God, because he has a never-ending, never-stopping, always-and-forever love. And if you miss everything that I've said and then you go back to sleep and hear nothing else that I say, hear this and write this down. Because of Jesus, you don't have to pretend or perform. You don't, just stop. Because of Jesus, you do not have to pretend or perform. You are not the hero in the story. He is. So take a deep breath. Relax. There is grace for you that you don't deserve already being poured out for you because Jesus has already died, been crucified, resurrected. It's here. And for those of you who are parents, like starting this week, part of your role as one of the primary faith trainers of your children is to give them that picture of God. A love that knows no bounds and knows no ends and isn't a reward for behavior. Love them that way. Not because you always feel it, but because you have been loved that way. In the same way, when we talked about our sermon on forgiveness, you give forgiveness because you've been forgiven. So we give love away because we've been loved. And one of the best discipling tools that you can give to your kids is a picture of unending love, no matter what they do. I tell my kids all the time, and even when they mess up, yes, they're preacher's kids, and yes, they blow it. I don't care what you do, you're not going to outrun my love. I don't care where you go, you will not escape my love. I don't care what the church says about you, listen to what I say about you. I'm always going to love you. Give them that gift. Because they will transition from there to then beginning to see God like that. And God has so much in store for our lives. It's incredible. And that's what he says in verse 10. Check it out. And this is, I mean, it's been spectacular up to here, but this is maybe a crescendo. I don't know. It's incredible. Let's just go with it. For we are his, check out this word, workmanship. This is remarkable because this is the same Greek word for poetry, poeme. And so what Paul is saying here, like wrap your minds around this. He's saying, you are the poetry of God. You are his poetry created in Christ Jesus for good works, not just works, but good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do. And so if God prepared them ahead of time, he's not waiting on you to perform in order to give you good works to do, in order to call you his poetry. They're already in your future. Let that sink in. So you have to fight the lie, especially in our Williamson County culture. I am what I do. No, you're not. You are who God says you are. And so we battle this comparative righteousness, comparative worth based on others. And what God says about you is you are his poetry, his workmanship. Like destined to live out good works that he prepared for you in advance. And so you don't have to like work yourself up into a lather trying to create a life of meaning and purpose and value and significance. You just need to step into the one God has already provided. Because where your source of love, value, and significance comes from, listen to me, where your source of love, value, and significance come from determines when it runs out. So if you get your love from others, your significance from your job, and your value from some particular aspect about you, it's gonna run out. And then you start the cycle again of this, like, never ending, always wanting more. Let me try it with someone else or some other job or some other place. Just breathe, can you? Can you just breathe for a minute? God has said to you, I love you. I've chosen you. I've made you alive. I've seated you with Christ, and I've given you good works to do. You don't have to look for purpose. You just have to step into his. There's significance and meaning and value waiting on you. Well, Wade, you don't know me, man. I'm a single mom. I'm barely scraping by as a dad. I'm a college student. I'm a high school kid. I'm unemployed. I've reached the pinnacle of my career, and I haven't found all the significance that you're talking about. There are good works of your to be done every day, and quite often they're in the mundane, routine things of your life. Jesus lived 33 years on this earth, and primarily what we know about him was the last 3 years, three and a half. But it wasn't like for the first 30 years of his life, he was insignificant, not doing good works, and then all of a sudden he became this holy man that everybody wrote about. He was doing good works every day of his life, fulfilling the God's will as a son, as a carpenter, as a family member, as a contributor to his village. He was doing good works every day of his life because that's what God put in front of him. And so stop telling yourself that what's happening in your life is insignificant and meaningful. If you're a mom changing diapers, or if you're a dad helping to pay the bills, or if you're a college student earning your degree, if you are walking in step with Jesus, you're doing good works. And we need more people day in and day out, like squeezing the most out of every day for the glory of God, doing good works. Not to earn anything, but because we're so loved, I just want to make the most of tomorrow as Kim's husband, as Caleb and Madeline and Kennedy's dad, as a friend over coffee. Those are good works. And you bet we got kingdom work to do. And you bet we got darkness to push back on and gospel conversations to have and disciple multiplication to do and churches to plant. And those are all good works as well. But you got good works to do today and tomorrow, every day of your life. And we don't do it to earn God's love. We do it because we have it. We have it. So here's my question. Where are you pretending? And where are you performing? And don't tell me you're not. Where? And maybe today, God would give you some grace in that. Just breathe a little bit easier. Take one more step into his love. And so we're going to give you some space in a moment. I want you to think on that. Where are you pretending and where are you performing? And for those of you in the room who are not a Christian, you're not a follower of Jesus, and you're watching online, and man, you just tuned in today, and maybe you saw the stream shared on Millsville 411, or somebody put it on Facebook, or you jumped on our website, but you're here. And it's impossible that in a room this size, that every person in here has become a follower of Jesus. And Like, we planted this church so that more people would hear the good news. And we had 40 or 50 people park off-site today just so that you could be here. And you're here to find out about a God that is love, does love you, has chosen you, has accepted you, and has already paid the price for all your sins. And so today, what I'm asking you to do is to trust him. Just put your faith in him. You don't have to know all the answers. You don't have to answer every question. I'm still trying to figure all of it out. Like, I don't know how many nails were in the ark, okay? But I know that there is a divine love that you need. And I do know that we are either alive in Christ or we're dead in sin and there's no middle ground. And the invitation before you is to be made alive in Christ. And what I want to do is I want to pray for you. I want to pray over you. If that's you and you want to make that decision, you pray with me. And there's a card in the seat back in front of you. And we have a time of quiet reflection. I want you to grab that card, fill it out, drop it in the buckets in the door. We're not going to come by your house unannounced. You're not going to see this face on your Ring doorbell. You're going to get an email. You're going to get a phone call saying, "Man, let's celebrate and let's talk." And so if you're not a follower of Jesus, why not today? And if you want to do that, I want you to pray something like this with me. Say, "Dear God, I am everything that verses 1-3 say about me. I'm dead in my sins and my trespasses. But God, I believe that you loved me and you sent Jesus to make me alive with him. That you want to raise me up and you want to seat me with him in the heavenly places. And I want to step into your love. And so I say no to my sin and I say yes to you right now in this moment. God, would you save me?" And if that's you, in a moment when we pause for reflection, grab that card, fill it out. I cannot wait to celebrate with you. And so for those of you who are Christians, already put the thought in your mind that I want you to reflect on. We're going to take a minute here and answer the question, where are you pretending? Where are you performing? Just talk to God. Let him give you some grace.